Be reading verses 12 through 17. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. When he, being Christ, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And all of God's people said, Amen.
Pray with me, saints, as we come to God's word. Father, we do say amen to your word, to all of it. We say amen to this passage this morning that may be a tough one for us to understand and a tough one for us to come to terms with, but this is your word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, spoken by the very mouth of God, breathed out by the Almighty. And so we receive it with grateful hearts this morning. We pray for minds to understand. We pray for hearts to be transformed. And we pray for you to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we come to the end of Revelation chapter 6. And as we come to the opening of the sixth seal, let's orient ourselves for just a minute. Remember what we've seen so far in the rest of this chapter. The seven seals together, remember, are on the scroll that God the Father held in His sovereign right hand on the throne in heaven. And it is the scroll that Jesus, who is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb who was slain and who is risen and who lives and who reigns forevermore and who is worthy, Jesus took the scroll from the right hand of God the Father and He has begun to open the seals as of His ascension into heaven and investment with all divine authority and power and glory 2,000 years ago. He has begun to open the seals and to reveal and to set into motion the eternal purposes of the sovereign God, the triune God, to bring judgment into this sin-cursed world and to bring redemption to His chosen people that have been elected since before the foundations of the world and to bring sanctifying and refining trials of various kinds into our lives here that purify us and that prepare us for the eternal kingdom that He is building and that He will complete and culminate when Jesus Christ returns with all of the host of angels in heaven in order to pour out final judgment on this world. Now, when Jesus opened the first four seals, what we saw revealed and what we saw set into motion with the four horsemen that came was the present limited judgments of God that are being poured out into this world right here, right now. The first four seals, the four horsemen, show that God is sovereignly ordaining and allowing wicked, evil, demonic, satanic agents to sow the spiritual seeds of violence and bloodshed and famine and disease and turmoil and death into this world. It's what's behind the scenes of all of that that we see and feel and experience. And ultimately behind them, of course, is God's sovereign holy decree. But it's happening in the present, the first four seals. And it's happening in limited ways as God sovereignly holds the leash and only allows Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour people. But God holds him sovereignly on a leash and limits what he can do, limits the bloodshed and the warfare and the famine and the disease and the suffering and the death that exist in this world. And then with the opening of the fifth seal, we heard the cry of the saints of God in heaven who had been martyred as they recognize the sovereign hand of God in all of the stuff that's going on in the world that resulted in their persecution and suffering and death. They recognize that as well as not only is God sovereign over it all, but the people who perpetrated it are culpable, are responsible for the sin that resulted in this persecution and death and suffering. And recognizing those two things together, the saints who have been suffered cry out to the sovereign God, how long? How long until he puts an end to all of the wickedness and violence and oppression that defies his holy name? How long until he vindicates his holy name and pours out judgment on the world and on those wicked unbelievers who shake their fists at God and on those spiritual forces of darkness that are behind it all? And again, we see implicit in that cry of the martyrs, we see a faithful, godly, biblical understanding, both of the fact that God is sovereign over it all and that the wicked people of this earth are culpable for their sin and are subject to his judgment. And today, with the opening of the sixth seal, God gives an ultimate answer to that question, to that cry of the martyrs, how long? And tells us not exactly when, but that in fact, with certainty, he will pour out full and final judgment on all of the wickedness in this world. God gives us a look into the future now to see the certainty of the day when judgment will come. And when it comes, it's not going to come in limited ways like it is now in the present with the effects of the first four seals and the four horsemen. The sixth seal portrays the coming judgment of God. It's still in our future yet. And when it comes, it will be full and it will be final. So this seal shows us that time when the unmitigated wrath of God will be let loose in this sin-cursed world, and it will bring this world to an end, and with it, all of the wickedness, all of the worldliness, all the idolatry and godlessness and sin and evil and violence that has corrupted this world since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God will wipe it all clean and make it all new. So when we think about the seals together as a group here in Revelation 6 and 7, the seals that Jesus opens on the scroll, they cover the whole time frame, see, all the way from Jesus' ascension into heaven 2,000 years ago, through the entire history of the church, through our time right now, all the way up until Jesus' second coming, when that final judgment of God will be poured out. The seals reveal to us and show us the purpose of God's judgment and the program that God is pursuing in bringing judgment on this world. Later in the book, we'll get to another series of seven trumpets, and they're going to cover the same time frame. And they're going to talk about the same judgment of God, but they're going to look at it from a slightly different perspective. Like if you're watching a football game and they want to show you an instant replay, and so they slow everything down and they show the person catching and bobbling that ball, and then they pause it, and then the camera kind of goes zoop and looks over here to this perspective so that you can see whether he was bobbling the ball, whether his feet were in bounds. Looking at the same play, the same time frame, just from a different angle and different perspective. And so the trumpets serve as a proclamation of God's judgment with urgent warnings that we need to see, that we need to hear. as a portent that God's judgment in a final way is most certainly coming, and so people need to repent and flee to Jesus before it's too late. And then later in the book, there will be another series of seven bowls that are poured out, which again show us the same time frame, the same judgment of God, and portray and record in more vivid detail the actual pouring out of divine judgment and its effects on this world. So this book of Revelation, this is how it works. It reveals to us the purpose and the program of divine judgment in the seals, the proclamation of divine judgment in the trumpets, and the pouring out of divine judgment in the bowls. That's more alliteration that you're really normally going to get from me. I'm not normally good at that. I borrowed it from a friend of mine who's a pastor in New York. But all together, see, they give us an extended look from various different camera angles on the same judgments and on the same time frame, filling out our comprehension and our understanding. It's kind of like walking up a spiral staircase. That illustration belongs to Sinclair Ferguson. Going around and around the same central point, but the higher you get, the more perspective you have. That's how the book of Revelation works, and the central point that it all revolves around is the sovereign triumph of Jesus Christ over all wickedness and all evil everywhere. All of the wickedness that has the audacity to challenge Jesus' heavenly reign, that has the audacity to shake its fist at Jesus' divine majesty, we see it and we might lose focus of the central point. And so Revelation revolves us around and around it and escalates us up higher to see its breadth and width and shape, to know, in spite of all of that wickedness, Jesus reigns and Jesus will triumph. And so, central to the main point of the triumph of Jesus over all wickedness is, of course, this subject of the wrath and the judgment of God. And in a sense, that is what the book of Revelation is all about. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus reigning from His throne in heaven over all of the earth and exercising sovereign authority over the whole universe, even over the wicked evildoers of this world. And so it's a book that's full of hope and comfort for Christians, because we don't have to worry about whether or not evil has the upper hand. No, Jesus has the upper hand. We don't have to wonder whether or not God's good purposes are being played out and accomplished. We're assured that they are. We can know, we can rejoice with full confidence in the truth, in the reality that Jesus Christ reigns no matter what's going on around us. And the way that His sovereign authority is being manifested is through holy, divine, righteous judgment that is being poured out in an escalating manner and that will be poured out in full measure when He returns. So see, what I'm saying is this, what the book of Revelation is saying, what God is saying in His Word, is that not only is divine judgment as a subject a central aspect of God's rule and reign in this world, it's also a central aspect of our hope and confidence as His people living in this world. So we better not neglect this subject because it's uncomfortable for us. We better not put it on the high shelf where we can't see it and reach it too easily because it's distasteful to us. It's really important for us to realize and to grasp and to come to terms with God's divine judgment, because today in America, we are living in a time where at best, the subject of divine judgment is being decentralized. Whereas in the book of Revelation, it's absolutely central. And at worst, and more commonly, in fact, the subject of divine judgment is one that's outright rejected. The dominant sentiment in the evangelical church today, the rising tide that is lifting way too many boats in the evangelical church today, is this idea that the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the reality of hell are ideas that are contrary to the very nature of God. That's what people tell you. That's what people preach, that's what people teach, that's what people feel, that's what they think, that's what they say in books that they are writing. God is love, they shout from the rooftops. And so therefore he cannot be wrathful. And he cannot will for sinners to suffer. And he cannot purpose for their judgment, especially not eternally. And yet the very word of God is shouting from the rooftops much more loudly, much more clearly, that yes, he is a God who is love. Yes, he is a God full of compassion and mercy. And he is also always, unchangeably, immutably, a God of holiness and righteousness and justice and wrath towards sin and toward sinners. So what we need to see here and come to terms with in our own minds and in our own hearts is that to reject the subject of divine judgment and wrath against sin is to reject the God who reveals himself in the Bible. To neglect his attributes of holiness and justice and wrathfulness against sin, which is a word that he uses of himself dozens of times all throughout Scripture. To reject it is to redefine him in accordance with our own fleshly desires and comfort levels. And that's just idolatry at the very core. It's denying the God who is and refashioning for ourselves the image of what we think is a kinder, gentler, more socially acceptable God. And the other thing about it is that we'll see today is that God is love and God is mercy. But for us, it is not loving and it is not merciful to not tell people about his justice and the coming judgment. To reject or neglect the subject of divine judgment commits grave offense, firstly, against the character and nature of the Holy God, but also it does a grave disservice to sinners and to unbelievers because it leaves them in their sins and they think they're not in mortal danger when they are. It leaves them unprepared for the judgment that is certainly coming because God says it is. To neglect this teaching is to do exactly what the wicked priests and prophets in Ezekiel and Jeremiah did when they called evil good and they called good evil and they said, peace, peace, when there was no peace and whitewashed everything. That's exactly what's going on today. And we need to not be ashamed of any part of God's word, which reveals every part of God's nature. So today, we look at the coming judgment, and we need to grasp that it is real, that it is certain, that it is coming, that it is unimaginably terrifying, and that the God who is holy and just is also always loving and merciful and patient and calling people everywhere to repent and to believe on Jesus and to be saved before it's too late. Here in verses 12 through 17 of Revelation 6, a great earthquake is unleashed when Jesus opens the sixth seal. We're going to see the same exact event again in chapter 16, which is explicitly describing the end of the world and the final judgment of God. And so that's the same thing that's being revealed and described here. Here in chapter 6, the portrayal of final judgment comes immediately after the cry of the martyrs asking God how long until he pours out judgment on wickedness and evil. And God's answer, remember, was that the full number of martyrs first has to be realized before Jesus will return and pour out final judgment on those who have martyred them. Now we're seeing that time when God's purposes have been fulfilled and God's patience has run its course. And what we see pictured here in these verses is nothing less than the cosmic universal undoing of the entire created order that has become corrupted with sin. And it's being done by the Holy God. I looked, John says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. The clear picture in that description is nothing short of this, that when God gets done expressing the fullness of his holy wrath against sin and wickedness and corruption everywhere in his creation, there will not be anything left. And that will set the stage for the new creation. The new heavens, the new earth. Peter tells us about it in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. John sees it later in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, this one, had passed away, and the sea was no more. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10 that when Jesus returns, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all of the works that are done on it will be exposed. He means to that dissolving furnace of God's holy wrath. That means the physical universe, the heavens above, the heavenly bodies, the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon, everything we can see and everything beyond, all of the stars in the Milky Way galaxy and the 100 billion other galaxies that astronomers estimate exist in the universe, all of it will be burned up and dissolved, Peter says. Now, the word he uses for burned up means to be consumed entirely by intense heat. It doesn't just mean to be scorched and leave a mark. It means to be incinerated. And the word he uses for dissolved means to undo the bonds, literally, that hold things together. It means to be disintegrated, literally. That's what Peter reveals by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is going to happen to this entire created cosmic physical universe. Paul says, doesn't he, that it's all been subjected to futility because of sin, because of the curse of God. It's all groaning to be set free from corruption. And it's going to be when Jesus, who currently is holding all things together by the word of his power, like Hebrews says he is, when he passively, he just lets it go and it all just falls apart, and then actively pours out holy judgment in a way that incinerates and disintegrates it. All things will be consumed. All things will come apart. Nothing will exist anymore. And then all things will be made new. And the only thing that will exist is the new heavens, the new earth, in which only righteousness dwells, incorruptible, unshakable, for all of eternity. That, nothing short of that, that is what John is seeing here in verses 12 through 17. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, the author says that in the Old Testament, God spoke about a coming day when he would shake everything one final time so as to shake it all to pieces and do away with it all and leave in its place a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He says, at that time in the Old Testament, God's voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more will I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, the whole created order. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, all things that have been made in order that the things cannot be shaken will be the only things that remain. And then he tells us, given that that's going to happen, he tells us how grateful we ought to be that God has so graciously given us citizenship in that kingdom that will remain and that cannot be shaken. But if our hope is in this world, we'll never know that. When the kingdom of this present world is shaken and destroyed, if we know that hope, we will dwell forever in the unshakable kingdom of righteousness. Here in verse 12, John sees that final shaking of the world that will bring about its total disintegration. It won't just affect the earth that we live on. It's going to affect the entire cosmos, as John sees evidenced here in the sun turning black, in the moon turning blood red, and the stars falling from the sky. Now, we've all seen eclipses. We've seen solar eclipses where the sun seems to go black for a few minutes as the moon passes between the sun and the earth. And we've seen lunar eclipses where the earth comes between the moon and the sun, and so the moon doesn't have the sun's light shining upon it, reflecting off of it, and so it looks blood red for a few minutes. We just had that a few weeks ago, right? Some of you got up at 3 a.m. to go see it. I didn't. What John is describing here is no mere eclipse. What John is seeing here is not the blockage of the sun's light on the moon as the earth passes between them. He's not seeing just the temporary effects of orbits aligning themselves. He's seeing the orbits themselves and the sun and the moon and the stars all being shaken from the sky and snuffed out by the righteous wrath of the Holy God. Like a fig tree, he pictures it in verse 13, in the winter. Look out the window up there towards my house. That barren tree at the end of the house, that's a fig tree. And there is not a single fig on it. There's not a single leaf on it. They've all fallen. They're all gone. And that's what God will do to the heavens and the heavenly bodies when He shakes the creation one last time. None of them will remain. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll, John says in verse 14. You've got to picture what he's seeing there. He's looking up into the night sky and the whole universe is being shaken to its core and the sun is snuffed out. And so the moon turns blood red, not because of an eclipse, but because there is no sunlight to reflect off of it anymore. The stars are literally falling out of the sky. Some things are even crashing into the earth. And the whole sky just looks like it's vanishing and like it's being rolled up like a scroll as every visible point of light in that dark sky literally disappears. Verse 14 says that the corresponding upheaval on the earth is every bit as catastrophic as every mountain and every island is removed from its place. The tectonic plates of the earth and the earth's crust will heave so violently and so suddenly that the entire landscape will transform entirely. What were mountains will be laid low. What were valleys will lift up. Sea levels will become so utterly altered that what used to be islands will simply disappear and vanish. And the shaking will continue until everything completely disintegrates and gets incinerated by the holy wrath of God. Sin entered this world when Adam and Eve fell and dishonored God in the garden. And the result of that affected the human race and also the entire created order. The result for the human race was that we all became guilty. We all became sinful. As the representative of the whole human race, Adam transmitted his guilt and his sinfulness to all of his offspring. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Romans 5:19 says. And the result for the creation itself, the whole cosmos, was the curse of God. Cursed is the ground because of you, God said to Adam in Genesis 3. The whole creation was subjected to futility, Paul explains in Romans 8. When God first made it, originally it was good. It was very good. When man sinned, it became impure. It became corrupted. It was not consistent with the pure holiness of the God who made it anymore, and so it had to be unmade. It was cursed by God. And so, since that time, thousands of years ago, all of the cycles of entropy and disease and death and decay are the result of that sin, that corruption, and that curse. And now John is given a glimpse ahead to see the end of it all as God wipes it all clean. And as he sets the stage for the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, entirely new. Not just cleaned up and polished up. Entirely new, where there is no corruption. Where there is no curse, no decay, no death, no entropy of any kind. Can you imagine a universe like that where there's no entropy? Won't that be good? And of course, the coming final divine judgment of God is not just going to affect the created order. The earth, the heavens, the heavenly bodies that have become corrupted, that have become cursed. It's going to ultimately affect all of those people whose sin and unbelief fills the earth and fuels that corruption. And when it does, when that judgment comes and is poured out upon sinners, it's going to cut across all the lines. Like earthly wealth and earthly social status. Everyone will be affected. Indiscriminately. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For their great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand it? Literally wishing for mountains to fall and crush and obliterate and bury them because they hope that'll mean they don't have to face the wrath of God that's bringing this upheaval. Kings, warriors, wealthy, powerful, poor people, enslaved people, free people won't matter anymore. None of that will matter because the only thing that's going to matter is whether or not they had repented of their sin and called out to Jesus for salvation before he returns in this final judgment. Because when he does, it's too late. All unbelievers, every unrepentant, unbelieving human, great and small, will fall together under the terrifying wrath of the Lamb. This is the revelation of God's holy word. On the day when the great wrath of God and of His Christ comes. Now all of this will be in fulfillment of what has long been prophesied and revealed in God's Word. He didn't just reveal that this was going to happen in Revelation 6 2,000 years ago. He revealed it in the Old Testament scriptures that had been around for centuries and millennia before. Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 24, foretold of the coming day when the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter all of its inhabitants, both people and priest, both slave and master, both maid and mistress, both buyer and seller, both lender and borrower, both creditor and debtor. It won't matter anymore when the wrath of God comes. He says the earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. Ezekiel says in chapter 32 of his prophecy that God will drench the mountains with blood, that he will blot out all human life, that he will make the stars dark, that he will snuff out the sun, that he will cover the light of the moon. Joel says in Joel chapter 3 that the sun and the moon and the stars will be darkened permanently, that the heavens and the earth will be shaken to pieces. Habakkuk says the same thing in chapter 3 of his prophecy. In Isaiah 34, the prophet says, all the host of heaven will wear away and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree. And here in Revelation 6, John is seeing the ultimate fulfillment of those words. In Joel 2, the prophet says, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and the great and awesome day of the Lord will come. here in Revelation 6, John sees the fulfillment of those ancient words. Verse 16 here, where the unrepentant people of the earth are calling out to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them as they pathetically and vainly hope to be hidden from the face of the Holy God and from the wrath of the Lamb. He's quoting from Hosea chapter 10 in the Old Testament. Jesus quoted that verse too in referring to the time when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD because the suffering of the Israelites was so intense during that time and was a partial fulfillment of what the prophets saw in the coming judgment of God. But see, as terrible as things were in that day, they were limited to those people in that time and in that place. And that was just a taste. That was just the beginning. Here, what John sees is the absolute end with no limits. And the point, see, is twofold. It's first of all that divine judgment is real. It's coming with certainty. It's a guarantee because God says it. Secondly, the point is that God's told us that it's coming. He prophesied it long ago, time and time again for thousands of years. He's been shouting it at us. He's been warning us. So not only is God a holy God who loves holiness and loves righteousness and loves purity and hates wickedness and sin and impurity, He's also a God of unimaginable love and unimaginable mercy who is patient and not wishing for any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. Those are God's very words in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It's that same passage where Peter talks about the coming judgment, where God's going to incinerate and disintegrate the whole creation. He proclaims that God hasn't done it yet. He could have, but He hasn't done it yet because He's patient. Not wanting people to perish. Wanting people to repent. Wanting people to be saved. Now see, the human error is to emphasize one of those attributes or the other of God's to the exclusion of the other. So often we hear people emphasizing God's love and mercy, but failing to emphasize or outright rejecting explicitly God's judgment and vengeance and wrath. Sometimes we see the opposite too, right? We see people like those wretched, hateful cult followers in Topeka, Kansas, the Westboro followers of Fred Phelps and other people like him who spend all of their time talking about judgment and none of their time talking about the gospel. They revel in judgment. They relish the fact that sinners are being destroyed by the righteous wrath of God. God is a God who is holy and just and wrathful towards sin. It says it explicitly in His Word. He speaks about His anger and His wrath dozens and dozens of times in the Bible, both Old Testament and New. And that doesn't mean that He's bad, right? That's what we think today. That's the sentiment today. To say that God is wrathful is to say that He's bad. But that's just our fallen human self-centered, man-centered perspective on divine wrath and judgment. God is holy. And God's holiness is what matters most in the universe by an infinite measure. And so a desire for justice for God, when His holiness is defied, that desire is a mark of a God-centered heart. But a man-centered heart is the heart that thinks and feels that the needs and the desires of men, the needs and the desires of self, are the most important things in the universe. And that heart hates and despises the idea of the wrath and judgment of God, so they reject it. The man-centered heart tends to want God to be all love and no justice. And then there's the self-centered heart that has become so completely and wretchedly depraved with pride and hatred, demonic hatred, I think, that even though they call themselves Christians, they're not. They worship a false God. They want God to be all justice and hatred and no love. Both are equally despicable errors. God is God, period. He is holy, He is just, He is wrathful, He is merciful, He is loving, He is faithful. He doesn't turn some of those attributes off for a time and turn the volume up on others. He is always all that He is unchangeably. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is who He is. And just because we in our myopic, little, pathetic, human, sinful minds see contradiction where there is none in His mind, doesn't mean that we're free to accept some attributes and dismiss others. He is who He is in all that He is. I love the lyrics to Andrew Peterson's song called The Reckoning, focused on the goodness of the coming judgment of God when in His holiness He makes everything right that has been made wrong. He says to God, "You are holiness and grace. You are fury and rest. You are anger and love. You curse and you bless." This is who God is, all of it. It's not a contradiction. He's all of it. He's unchanging. He's the same. Always all of those things. In His holiness, He hates sin. He pours out judgment. He's the God who says in Jeremiah 7, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it will all be burned and not be quenched." Your Bible says that infallibly, inerrantly, by the breath of God, that is profitable for you. And at the same time, the same God says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I would that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back, repent, turn back from your evil ways. Why would you die, O my people Israel?" That's the heart of God revealed in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. The heart of God is at the same time jealous for His own glory, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, Deuteronomy 4, 24. And at the same time, the heart of God is full of compassion. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, Psalm 103, verse 13. The wrath of God is revealed in dozens of scriptures. The compassion of God and His steadfast love is revealed in dozens of scriptures. And the place where they are most prominently revealed together, not as opposing one another, but as perfect complements of the divine nature and will and heart and purpose, is in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the epitome and the embodiment of divine love and mercy, right? He's the one. He's the only one that sinners can flee to find the mercy of God. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by taking it all upon Himself. And at the same time, here in Revelation 6 and verse 16, He is the one who sinners are fleeing from, because they have not repented and they are terrified by the coming wrath of the Lamb. And of course, the place where the wrath of God and the mercy of God come together and meet, the place where God's righteousness and God's peace kiss, in the words of Psalm 85, verse 10, that place is the cross. For on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid, and here in the love of Christ I stand. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The greatest expression of divine love was when Jesus took upon Himself the full expression of divine wrath in our place for our sin on the cross. God is holy. God wills to express divine wrath and judgment against sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress His truth. And God is love and takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He's patient and wishes for all men to come to repentance. Again, you see it all, both sides of it together in beautiful harmony in the person of Jesus. In places like Matthew 23 and Luke 13, Jesus was standing on a hill above Jerusalem, looking down on the city full of sin and treachery and lawlessness and greed and unbelief. And Jesus fully knew, because He's God in the flesh, He fully knew that the judgment of God is going to be poured out on that city in 70 AD and bring it to ruin. It was His divine will that divine judgment be leveled against Jerusalem. And at the same time, Jesus stood there knowing it was going to come raining down, and He wept. And it was His divine heart of love that caused Him to weep and to cry out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, the city that stones those that are sent to it. The wicked city, culpable, deserving of God's wrath." He says, "How often would I have gathered you and all of your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings to protect, to shelter, to save. But you weren't willing. You didn't repent." You see there the two aspects of the one indivisible divine will of God towards sin. It must be judged. In His holiness, God demands it and God wills it. And it satisfies His holy wrath and His holy justice when judgment is executed. And at the same time, in another sense, God takes no pleasure in it, like He says in Ezekiel. Jesus wept because of it in Matthew 23, longing to gather them under the shelter of His merciful wings, but knowing they wouldn't find that shelter, they wouldn't find that salvation because they refused to repent. Christians, we have been saved by the blood of Jesus. We have been sheltered. We can't take any credit for it even. If it were up to us, we would refuse to repent. But He chose us. He gave us life when we were spiritually dead. Just like Lazarus, come on out of the tomb. He made us alive. He made us hear. He opened blind eyes. He made us walk. Christians, understand what it is that you have been saved from. You've not been saved from loneliness by God. He didn't send His Son to save you from unhappiness and unpleasant circumstances. He didn't come to save you from physical poverty or political oppression or any kind of problem in this world. You have been saved by Jesus from the everlasting wrath of the Holy God. And you've been saved from it by the eternal love and mercy of the same Holy God. And the book of Revelation helps us understand the suffering and the hardships that we endure in this life as God's people, like we saw in the first five seals. Teaches us that God uses tribulation and affliction to refine us, to prepare us for glory here on this earth. And then here it also reveals to us and casts our suffering in this life as God's redeemed people against the backdrop of the eternal suffering that we have been spared from. See? So as to open our eyes to the reality of this divine judgment that we would have endured. One thing that does is to make our temporary judgment much less of a problem for us. Puts everything into perspective. Robert Murray McShane said, "Do you mourn over bodily pain and poverty and sickness and the troubles of this world? Don't murmur too much, for the time of this suffering is short. For if you have believed in Christ, these are all the hell you will ever bear. Praise God for the love of God that has delivered us from the wrath of God. And so what's the implication of all of that for us now that God has ordained for us to remain here? In this world that's full of sin, where we're surrounded by sinners and unbelievers and people that are shaking their fists at God. Well, here's the implication. Simply ask yourself this. Does your heart towards sinners reflect God's heart towards sinners? Especially when you contemplate that you were once one of them. Final, full, divine judgment is coming, and no one knows the day or the hour. Could be today. Could be before I get done up here. Could be tomorrow or any other day. No one knows the day or the hour. All that we know is that Jesus left us to expect His return imminently, at any time, literally. He could come, and when He does, every human being, every man, woman, and child who does not know Him and has not repented of their sins and called out to Him in faith for salvation, they will be swept up by the outpouring of divine wrath. That is a certainty that is more sure than the sun rising tomorrow. The only question is, how do we feel about it? What do we do about it? If we feel indifferent about it, if we feel indifferent about the fact that the day is coming when sinners will be utterly terrified and utterly destroyed by the wrath of the Lamb, and they will then spend eternity suffering the righteous wrath of God in hell, if we're indifferent about that, because we're all about comfort and curing loneliness, and we think that that's what God has come to give us, and we're all about indulging in worldly pleasures so much that we feel calloused towards the eternal fate of those who are perishing. If that's our hearts, then our hearts are not in step with the heart of God. And I'll tell you this. If when we look at sinners around us who are perishing and we secretly or even outspokenly feel smugly pleased with the fact that sinners will be terrified and destroyed by the wrath of God and spend an eternity in hell, then our hearts are radically out of step with the heart of God. And it means that the love of God is not in us. Anyone who feels that way, pleased about that, relishing that reality, the love of God is not in that person. They've never tasted it. Are our thoughts towards sinful people, even evil people, especially towards those who have been sinful and evil towards us personally, are our hearts towards them motivated by self? Motivated by personal vengeance? I hope they get theirs because of what they did to me. A desire for them to be punished so that we can be vindicated. Or are our hearts motivated by a desire for God to be glorified? And God is glorified in judgment. And it also grieves Him. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Do we? Are our hearts formed by the heart of God? Are our hearts formed by the heart of Jesus, who wept for sinners facing judgment, who laid down His own life to bring people to repentance? Maybe you followed in the news a few weeks ago the story of Larry Nassar, that doctor who has been convicted of molesting over 250 girls and young women while he worked at Michigan State and as a team doctor for the U.S. National Women's Gymnastics Team. And maybe you heard about the testimony of one of his victims, Rachel Denhollander, and how she gave glory to God in front of a courtroom full of people and cameras. And in spite of the horrible, horrible things that that man did to her as a child, she talked about the fact that this man, during his trial, brought a Bible with him and it sat there unopened on the courtroom table. And she gave a long statement, but let me just read you one piece of it that's brilliant. She said this. She said, "Sir, the Bible you carry speaks of a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror will be poured out on men like you. And should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none ought to be found. And should you ever truly repent, that grace will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me," she said. "But I extend that to you as well." Isn't that beautiful? There is the heart of God on full display in the life of one of His own. She didn't get mired down in self-focus, bitterness, personal vengeance. She's all about the glory of God. She's convinced of God's righteous judgment, and she's eager to proclaim God's forgiveness and willing to extend her own. And that is how we all ought to be, Christians, looking for every opportunity to do the same. We're surrounded by sinners. We don't have to go looking for them. We don't have to wonder where they're hiding. We don't have to work to find them. Holy, righteous, divine, final judgment is coming for them. And when it does, it will be terrifying. And the divine love and mercy of God and Jesus Christ is available right now in full measure. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You don't have to persuade them. You don't have to change their hearts. You don't have to be their savior. You simply have to tell them of the grace that is freely available in Jesus Christ and call them to repent and believe on Him. What are we doing with our lives? Are we basking in all the pleasures of this world? Are we basking in indifference towards the people all around us who are hurtling headlong towards judgment? My prayer is that we all consider the judgment from which we have been saved, the eternal wrath of God from which we have been spared, the divine love of God that has freely been given to us in Jesus Christ. And I pray that that love constrains us, compels us, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and fills us with a great urgent burden to plead with people everywhere to repent, because Acts 17:30 says God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. Pray with me.